The reading tonight is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 1181. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and if you turn inside the notice sheet, you'll discover on the back an outline for where we're going in our time together. Let me add my welcome to Williams. It's great to see you here this evening. Let me ask you a question as we begin. What matters most? What matters most to us as a church? What matters most to us as individuals? I'm told that these are really quite valuable. They're a pair of tickets to next week's Oval Test match. I'm told on eBay they're going for about £1,000 a pair. The Evening Standard last week revealed that one of the flats overlooking the Oval has been rented out for the week for the princely sum of £23,500. It's bonkers, isn't it? The world's gone mad. The nation seems to have become obsessed with cricket. It's being talked of as the new football. It dominates the newspapers. Mike Atherton said that next week's test is the single most important sporting event since the 66 World Cup final. Are you mad about cricket? I am. I've been hooked all summer. I've got the DVD. I've got the tickets. Significantly cheaper than eBay, I hasten to add. I'll be there. But this evening, we're going to focus on something that really is worth getting obsessed about. I said that to William last week, and he said, we don't use the word obsessed here. We're English. I can understand his point. It does sound a little odd to say something that's worth being obsessed about. So I guess the strongest term we ought to use is passionate. What are we really passionate about as a church and as individuals? I'm conscious many of you may be here for the first time. You might be visiting, you might be just checking us out, or you may be looking into Christian things. And you're sitting there this evening and you're asking yourself, I wonder what they're passionate about at St. Helens. I wonder what makes them tick. I wonder what you find when you scratch beneath the surface. You may have seen some of those leaflets that William mentioned. You may have read about the courses, Christianity Explored or Read, Mark, Learn. You may have heard about our meetings, our midweek talks perhaps, or Summerlink, looking at contending for the gospel. You may have come along to some of those. Or you may have come tonight just because you've heard about how good the music is, or you've heard that we're a friendly bunch. Whatever the reason, you're sitting there tonight and you're asking yourself, really matters to them at St. Helens? What are they passionate about? What's their core value? What gets their blood going? So what are we passionate about at St Helens? Well, tonight we'll see that our core value ought to be, it ought to be a passion for the good news of the Lord Jesus, because that's what matters most. Yes, believe it or not, even more than the ashes. So the issue is what matters most. And we can see straight away that that's the issue in Philippians. The language in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, is the language of valuation. It's accountant language. Paul is telling us what matters most to him, what he values above all else. And we'll find that as he does that, so he poses us a question. And the question is a simple one. What matters most to us? But as the question, as the passage was being read, you may have thought verse 1 sounded a little odd. Paul seems to be repeating something he's already said. Have a look at it. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. Just like the TV over the summer, Paul seems like he's full of repeats. But before we groan and say how predictable and switch off for the next 20 minutes, look how verse 1 ends. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Yes, Paul may be repeating, but he's repeating for a reason. To tell someone something again and again and again can be tiring. It can be a trouble. Ask any parent. I'm tired of telling you can become part of the parent's vocabulary. And yet the good ones don't. They don't stop telling, because the moment they've done that is the moment they've given up and stopped loving and stopped caring. And here Paul's demonstrating his pastor's heart. He will not rest over these Philippian Christians. He won't assume that they're safe. It's no trouble to him. It's no trouble to him if it means they'll get to heaven. And so he continues, he keeps going on about this theme of valuing what matters most. You see, it's been the key issue throughout the letter. It was the key issue for the Philippians. Let's briefly pick up the story so far. It starts back in chapter 1, turn back a page, and verse 3 with Paul giving thanks. Verse 3, he thanks God for the Philippians. Why? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. The Philippians had been partners in gospel ministry. It's why Paul felt so strongly about them. They'd been with him from the start, from the ground floor, if you like. They'd been with him, and so he loves them, he thanks God for them, and he prays for them. But it's a striking prayer down in verse 9. It's a very striking prayer. Have a look at it, would you? Verse 9. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's praying for their love to overflow, the love that was so evident in their gospel partnership. Their love for God, for the gospel, and the gospel worker. But notice verse 9, it's to be a discerning love. It's not just soppy sentimentality he's after. He's saying it's got to be a love with insight. So that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. Paul wants them to be analysts. He wants them to be examiners. It's a word that's taken from examining metal or money for its purity. And Paul's saying he wants them to Christians to examine things so that they can work out what is excellent. Literally, the things that really matter. And Paul wants them to grasp what matters most so that, verse 10, they'd be ready for Christ's return, pure and blameless. It's a great thing to pray for Christians. You see, it's imperative that we grasp what matters most. And I guess as we start, it's a reminder to us not to let the urgent squeeze out the important. That'll be an issue for us if we've come to London to start work with all those pressures on our time. And we start looking around thinking, if only I could find some balance in life, which inevitably ends up being work gets 80%, my family get 5%, my friends get 5%, my leisure gets 5%, and church gets 5%. when deep down we know that's no way to live. We know we ought to be living for the things that really matter, that matter most. You see, it's an issue for us just as much as it was for the Philippians. And then in chapters 1 and 2, Paul goes on to unpack what matters most. So what matters most to Paul? Let's look at Exhibit A. Have a look at verse 12, would you? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's the apostle, he's in prison, but he doesn't care. Why not? Because the gospel is advancing. As more and more people discover he's in prison for Christ, and as the other Christians become more bold. Others sought to afflict Paul while they were preaching Christ, but he doesn't care. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He may have been knocked off the number one spot, but Paul is still rejoicing. Do you see? The gospel advancing as Christ is preached is what matters to Paul, not his own fan club. There he is in prison. He's facing possible execution for the gospel. But unlike us in his shoes, I guess, he isn't anxious. Why on earth not? Well, he goes on to say that if he died, he'd be with Christ. And that's what he really wants. And yet, for their sake, he thinks it would be better if he lives. Live or die. It's a win-win situation for the apostle. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But yet for the gospel's advance and for their progress, same word, for the gospel's advance and their advance in the gospel, well, Paul is willing to put his own self-interest to one side. Do you see what matters most to the apostle? The gospel's advance in the lives of Christians. But he's convinced that they'll only make progress if they do verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The footnote captures the sense of it. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. These Christians in Philippi would have known only too well that they were citizens of the mighty Roman Empire. And yet here's Paul the Apostle, and he's saying, you're also gospel citizens. You're also heavenly citizens. It's as if every Christian has two passports. But the one that really matters is marked heaven, not Rome. So says Paul, live as gospel citizens. Do this. In fact, he says, only do this. This is the one thing that you're to give yourself to. It's the crucial thing for these Christians, to be gospel men and women. Do you see Paul's logic? He prays that they grasp what matters most. He then says, as far as he's concerned, the gospel advancing is what matters most. And then he says to them, join me, imitate me in living for the advance of the gospel. So much for Paul, so much for the apostle. Perhaps Jesus has got a different agenda. What matters most to him? Exhibit B, the Lord. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. They're not to be like those who were trying to afflict him when he was in prison, driven by their own glory. No, verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Just like Paul. They're not to be worried about their own self-interest. They're to be worried about the spiritual welfare of others. In fact, verse 5, they're to be just like the Lord Jesus himself. Notice Paul says, have this mind among you. This, think among you, literally. And what's the this? Well, it must be what he's been talking about in chapter 1. It must be Paul's model of gospel-centeredness. Paul's model of other person-centeredness. Have this mindset among you. And that's the mindset that the Lord Jesus models too. You see, what matters to Jesus? Well, it's not his self-interest, is it? Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. See, there's Jesus. He is none other than God in human flesh. And yet, as he sits up in heaven, he's not sitting there thinking, I know, I'll hide behind my divinity. I'm God. I don't have to go down to earth. I'm God. I don't have to go and take on human flesh. I don't have to go and die on the cross. No, he doesn't do that. His mindset is selfless. But it's not just a model of humility in and of itself, because he's humble for a purpose. He's selfless for a reason. He puts his self-interest to one side so that others can be saved. Verse 8, Jesus humbled himself. He died on a cross so that men and women like you and me would be saved. It's been a poignant week of news this week, hasn't it? Death in New Orleans, death in Baghdad, and anniversaries of death in Beslan and Sarajevo. Yet amidst all the bleakness, glimmers of light, that account of the mother giving herself to rescue her children in Beslan, that account of a father taking the bullet aimed at his son in Sarajevo. People dying for a purpose, so that others may live, so that others may be saved from death. And Paul's saying that's the mindset of the apostle. That's the mindset of the Lord Jesus. That's the mindset that he calls these Philippians to adopt, to put our self-interest to one side for the sake of other people's salvation. And it's that mindset that he praises in his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's very striking how he describes these two men who went around with him in his ministry. I wonder if you've ever noticed it before. Look down to chapter 2, verse 20, as we look at Timothy. This is what Paul says about Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy's pretty special, says Paul. In fact, he's unique. Timothy's unique because he doesn't live for himself. No, he's concerned for other people instead. He looks to what interests Jesus, namely other people's salvation. Secondly, there's Epaphroditus. How does Paul describe him? Look down to verse 29. Paul says, so receive Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's quite a write-up, isn't it? How does he describe Epaphroditus? He nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life. There's the language of evaluation all over again. It's a word that means that Epaphroditus weighed up the outcomes and he opted for the best one. He chose the one that was more excellent. You see, there's Epaphroditus risking his life, weighing up what matters most in life and giving himself to the advance of the gospel. Now you can find examples of that gospel mindset in every period of church history. Here it is in the embryonic church with Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's there in the early church with Polycarp and Chrysostom. It's there with Cranmer and Calvin at the time of the Reformation. And it's there more recently with missionaries like David Brainerd, Henry Martin, and Jim Elliot. You see, just like Timothy and Epaphroditus, these heroes of the faith have served the gospel, the good news of Jesus, giving themselves, literally quite often, giving themselves so that others might be saved. And why did they do it? Because they were convinced that the gospel of the Lord Jesus mattered most. I wonder how our own valuation is going, how our self-examination is going. Because having outlined the issue for us, Paul is now ready to draw back the curtain and to give us the answer in the clearest way possible. And that takes us to our second point. The issue, what matters most. The answer, the gospel of Jesus matters most. You see, as we come back to chapter 3, so we see Paul explaining why it is that the gospel matters most. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice, just as I've been rejoicing to go the way of Christ and the cross. It's nothing new, he says. So why are we to rejoice? Well, because the good news of Jesus is all about relationship. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. It's all about relationship and not religion, he says. I don't know what struck you as you read verse 2. Let me tell you what struck me this week as I looked at it again and again. It is very strong. It is a very strident warning by the apostle. Three times he says, look out. It's even stronger in the original. You've got lots of words with the same letter. It would sound like a kind of burst of machine gun fire, waking us up. To say, look out, watch out. So who are we to look out for? The dogs, verse 2, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. You see, dogs in the first century weren't man's best friend. Street dogs were scavengers. They were ritually unclean. Paul's saying this group of false teachers, they may have thought they were very Jewish, pushing circumcision, pushing the food laws. They may have thought they were Jewish, but they're just like unclean dogs. Look out for them. They may have thought they were doing good works, but, says Paul, verse 2, they're evildoers. They're doing evil works, so look out for them. In fact, says Paul, they're just like those pagan priests, those prophets of Baal who like to slash themselves and mutilate the flesh just to prove how zealous they were. So Paul warns them, and he warns us this evening, look out for them, because this kind of religion will always take us away from the cross of Jesus, from the good news of Jesus. Jesus who went to the cross so that others may be saved. And Paul is saying to us this evening, watch out. You see, religion isn't the mark of God's people. Real Christians, verse 3, they couldn't be more different, could they? They're those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus, those who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, their focus is entirely elsewhere, says Paul. It's only thanks to God's Spirit that Christians are able to serve God at all. And only in God's Son, Christ Jesus, do we boast, because only Jesus has given us everything. It's what we've been singing about all evening so far. And so we put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? To put no confidence in the flesh and to boast in Christ Jesus. Now, circumcision may not be a 21st century issue, but the attitude is all too contemporary, isn't it? That temptation to put confidence in the flesh, in who we are, in what we've done. Paul knows we can still be prey to that attitude that looks to who we are, looks to what we've done. I take it it's why he goes through his spiritual CV. You see verse 5, his religious background, it's impeccable. He was circumcised at just the right time. He was born in just the right tribe. There's Paul with a pedigree second to none. He's more kosher than anyone. You couldn't be more of God's person than Paul. And you couldn't have done more either. His religious behaviour was impressive too. Verse 5, as to law, a Pharisee. You see, no one learned it better than Paul. No one knew more than Paul. I guess if he'd arrived this evening at St. Helens, we'd have snapped him up as a leader of a small group Bible study. He seemed to know it all. And it wasn't just in his head. No, it's in his heart too. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. No, in fact, it shaped Paul's entire life. His social life, his working life, everything. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. How many of us can say that? But the gospel of Jesus, Paul realized, is not about religion. It's about relationship. Have a look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, what? I racked it up. I paraded it for all to see. No, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's undergone an entire revolution in his thinking. He's gone through a complete 180. It's as if he's been brought up to do accountancy the old way, and now they've only gone and brought in new regulations. Everything that used to be in his profit column, his impeccable religious background, his impressive religious behaviour, everything that was in the profit column has now ended up in the loss column. All that used to matter to Paul, all that mattered most to Paul, is now loss. He realises religion is a disaster area. It can't deliver. It can't be trusted. And so Paul warns us, get out. Look out, get out, he says. Are those people in New Orleans this week? Do you remember? They were warned to leave the city before Katrina arrived. And if it's not flippant, Paul is saying if we're trusting in religion, it's as if we've got our bamboo house in New Orleans. Look out, he says. Get out. It's a disaster area. Get out of religion and get into Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Literally dung, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ. But I take it that the difference with New Orleans is that unlike all of those desperate people we've seen on the news this week, Paul doesn't keep going on and on about everything that he's lost. The shock of verses 7 and 8 is that it's not so much about Paul's loss as about his gain. Did you notice that? It's not just that Paul is saying, have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, glory, glory in Christ. Oh, the negatives might add value to the positives. But Paul isn't speaking here in the language of sacrifice, is he? He's not speaking here in the language of a regret for what might have been. No, Paul's language is the language of joy. I don't know if Rookie and Anna are here this evening. I haven't seen them yet. If you're not, there's nothing like being publicly exposed. But they'll be back in a couple of Saturdays because they're getting married. And as Rookie and Anna exchange vows, they make promises that are both negative and positive. They'll promise to forsake all others. But I'd be surprised if that was the dominant thinking in their minds. Because they'll also be promising to love and cherish and serve one another. They'll be getting married. They'll be becoming husband and wife. Looking forward to a new life together. If you ask them, they'd be saying it's all gain. It's not loss. And the gospel of Jesus matters most because it offers relationship, not religion. But hang on a minute, you say, Mark, what's so good about Jesus? Haven't you just tried to smuggle something in? What's so good about Jesus that he's worth having a relationship with? And Paul's answer comes in verses 9 to 11. You see, the gospel matters most because it provides relationship with Jesus. But it's a relationship that only comes about because of righteousness by faith. You see, verse 9, Paul speaks about righteousness, a right standing with God. We're often told, aren't we, that the cross is where we can find our sins forgiven. But verse 9 reminds us that the cross is two-way traffic. Yes, my sins are laid onto Jesus, but at the cross, wonderfully, Jesus' righteousness covers me. So when God looks at me, he no longer sees my unrighteousness. Now he looks at me and he sees the righteousness of Jesus. It's like a cloak around the person who's trusted in Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? No matter what we've done, no matter the summer that we've had, no matter how bad it's been, isn't that something to make us feel safe, secure? It's the safest place for Paul to be in Christ. But it's humbling also. But it's not that he finds Christ, but that he's found in Christ. Imagine for a moment that you work in one of these institutions around us in the city. Many of you do, I know. And you slowly but surely climb your way up the corporate ladder. But as you do, you have to endure the whispers. Of course, you know why he got a job here. Of course, you know why she's been promoted. Father's an important client. Brother's the managing director. Actually, that one's a bit too close to home, so let's move on. You see, we'd hate those sort of suggestions, wouldn't we? We'd hate those sort of suggestions because they suggest that we're not up to the job. That we needed somebody to have done us a favour. But friends, we will only be in heaven because God has done us a favour, if I can put it like that. Do we see that? It can be possible, can't it, I guess, to know all the theory, to have led Reed Mark Learn for years and years, but still to have crooked thinking, to live by the old system. If you ask me, I know I'm saved by grace, but just in case God wants to see more evidence, it's worth having the supporting files, isn't it? It's worth having those backup discs, something to offer God. So let me ask you Charlie's Christianity Explored question. Why should God let us into heaven? Why should God let us into heaven? Now, if you're a regular, I know we can trot out the answer. But what do we really feel deep down inside? Does it tally with verse 9? Do we really believe it's all by faith in Christ? That we can't take credit for it? That it's received, not earned, not deserved? The gospel means relationship with Jesus because it offers righteousness by faith. And it offers, verse 10, resurrection from the dead. As if relationship and righteousness weren't good enough, Paul goes on to say the other great thing about the gospel. Verse 10, resurrection from the dead. In the present, it's a resurrection power, it's life. But notice verse 10, power to share Christ's suffering, to become like him in his death. Isn't that great? Here's Paul the realist. Because Paul knows that it's going to take all of God's resurrection power to make me like Jesus in his death. To make me concerned for other people's salvation. But it's available for me as I know Christ. And in the future, verse 11, at the end of time, those who trust in Christ will be with God forever in heaven. Relationship, righteousness, resurrection. You see, that's why I've said it's the gospel that matters most. I know that Jesus matters most, but Paul seems to be saying here that it's the good news about Jesus that matters most, because when you add up relationship and righteousness and resurrection, you've got the gospel. Do you see, that's why it's such good news. It offers a relationship with Jesus, not dead religion. It offers righteousness that's by faith, not confidence in the flesh. And it offers resurrection from the dead. Power now and heaven to come. That's why the good news of Jesus matters most. But as we finish, what are the implications? And I take it that the implication is to live for for what matters most, to live for the gospel of Jesus. What's that going to involve? It'll mean looking out. It'll mean watching out for that subtle temptation to put confidence in the flesh, in who I am, in what I've done. So if you're a visitor here this evening, if you're just checking us out, you've just moved to London, you're beginning that kind of church shopping experience that many people do, let me give you a great question to ask about us and about every other church you look at. Do we put confidence in the flesh? By what we say, by what we do, do we encourage you to put confidence in the flesh, in who you are, in what you've done? Or do we encourage you to rejoice in the Lord? Do we encourage you to glory, to boast in Christ Jesus? What's our hope? What's our passion? And to us regulars, I wouldn't be surprised if some afterwards were kind, if some afterwards were other person-centered, if you went out of your way to chat to the newcomer, to include the wallflower, to serve coffee, to tidy up the Bibles, to lock up afterwards. But Paul says, look out, because as we do those things, we're in danger. They're dangerous because as we do them, it's very easy for us to start thinking that they make us worthy. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Friends, as soon as we begin to take worth and value for ourselves, we're taking it away from Christ, from his worth, from his value, from his glory. So are we going to be on our guard this year, looking out for that temptation to trust in the flesh, patting ourselves on the back as we lead a small group Bible study, as we serve at After Eights, as we make use of a great opportunity to tell a colleague or a student about the good news of Jesus? Paul's saying, St. Helens, stop thinking you're immune. Look out. Watch out. But living for the good news of Jesus isn't just the negative, because it also involves rejoicing in the Lord. You see, if you're a visitor here tonight, please don't miss the wood for the trees. We've got our courses, we've got our training all this week with Chapo around. They're great opportunities to be trained. We've got our music and everything else, but it's not what matters most to us. Now, if you scratch us, if you scratch any of us, we ought to bleed the good news of the Lord Jesus, because that's what really matters. It's what matters most. Of course, it's why we run small group Bible studies. It's why we do Christianity Explored courses, because the good news of Jesus matters most. It's why training and telling others about Jesus is so vital, because the good news of Jesus matters most. It's why from time to time we'll encourage one another to contend and stand up for the gospel, because the good news of Jesus is what matters most. But please, let's get the cart and the horse the right way round. All of those things only matter because the good news of the Lord Jesus matters most. I was in South Africa at Easter, and they've got a great expression: keep the main thing the main thing. It's a good expression, isn't it? What's the main thing for Paul? It's the good news of the Lord Jesus. What matters most? The gospel matters most. And the thing that matters most about the gospel is that the gospel matters most. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to think through our own response to God's living word this evening. Whether it's great encouragement at the person and work of Jesus, or a desire to turn back to him afresh. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your desire for us to be safe and secure in following Christ. We thank you that you know our weakness. You know our desire to boast in ourselves rather than Christ. And so we ask you this evening to guard our hearts and minds and our thinking and living, that we may be those who glory in Jesus Christ, who rejoice in the Lord, who stand firm in him, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.